Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
We have been going through the book of Matthew, and we have been for a while in the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word for this morning, verses 7 through 11. The word of God. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look again to him in prayer. Lord, send now your Holy Spirit to work within us, to reveal our sinfulness to us in the light of your glory, but reveal your word to us that we might see Christ and see our Father and his wonderful attributes, that we might run to him in all the areas that we have never run to him in our souls and lives before. Hear us, we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning will be prayer. But you have to start with asking, well, what is actually prayer? We've asked that question before. We've answered it in a few different ways because prayer has a number of different modes. It has a number of different motivations. It has a number of different even types of prayers. Prayer is communing with God. I know, it's not a sexy definition, but it's the definition. Prayer is communing with God. That comes in a lot of different ways. It's the act of the whole born-again person to commune and rest upon God, or to commune with God. But that therefore means that there are different types of prayers. For instance, if you were to come in the evening, and especially this evening with our prayer service, we break up our prayer service into four basic types. We have prayers of adoration, which are just praise. That is an aspect of prayer, but also confession of sin and confession of faith. Thanksgiving, just appreciating him for who he is and what he has given, but then also supplication, that is asking God for things. And then you have to ask the question, how often are our prayers just asking God for things? And then we might start to dig a little bit right there. Because that might just be all we think prayer is. But also, prayer takes on lots of modes. There are quick prayers, brief arrow prayers. Prayer is a subset of general worship. Being stirred up to worship via music is a form of prayer. Wonderful thoughts of God in theological discussion or in Bible reading are prayers. On your knees, folding your hands, closing your eyes, of course, is prayer. Family prayer during family worship or going to bed, corporate prayer, sacramental prayer. That would be the prayer and the reflection that you have when you are communing with God in the sacraments. But even doing your work, your schooling, in doing any good work consciously unto him is prayerful and probably starts with a prayer. So if we then ask the question, well, how often do we pray? You probably pray a lot more than you realize. And Jesus cares about prayer. He cares about your understanding of it, and he cares about your use of it. Why? Isn't just all of this stuff that we've made up? And the answer is no. The Messiah has laid these things down for us, for our religious worship and our devotion and communion with God. He has established prayer. He has many of his promises, or he bases many of his promises around your expression of neediness to him and of him. But how do we even get here? How did we even get to this whole topic of prayer? This is clearly an important reality for Jesus, but also for us. Chapter 1 highlights that Jesus is King of Judah, divinely born. So this is where prayer gets its power and authority as far as the institution, not your individual prayers, but the institution of it. And he's come to represent and reveal the Father. He's come to build the way, or to make the way between our sinfulness and the Father, and thus to make effective prayer. He's come to be the perfect man for us. Chapter 2 narrates that he is savior of believing Jews and Gentiles. That's really great, because we don't have to be excluded from prayer and from communion with God. He's come to represent and reveal the Father so that salvation that he won is offered to all and can be enjoyed by all peoples that are his. In chapter 3, Jesus presents himself as the anointed and empowered Messiah to do what you couldn't do for yourself in salvation. And then in chapter 4, he is spoken of as the second and last Adam, the defeater of Satan. Because it's really, really great, because the world, the flesh, and the devil speak really loudly, especially in prayer and about prayer and defining what is and is not religious worship. And yet he has conquered. Chapter 5 then began the Sermon on the Mount, where he elaborates on his kingdom and his inheritance and his laws. Chapter 5 focused on the relationship of the Christian to the world. Chapter 6 narrowed in on the relationship of the Christian to the Father. And yet chapter 7 is about the relationship of the Christian to the kingdom itself, to the church, to the bride. But note his thinking. In chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, he dealt with playing God the judge of all and judging each other. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, he focused on not spending time playing Savior towards one another, but as humble instruments. So in the first 6 verses, he is telling us, we are not God, stop playing that role. That's kingdom life. That's kingdom life as we relate to one another. Because if one person plays God and the other person doesn't appreciate it, there will be division. Or especially if one person plays God and the other person wants to play God, there will be division. That's life in the church oftentimes. Neither of those are appropriate. So then if we don't get to play God, if we don't get to dress up and play divine, what are we supposed to do? And he answers that question beginning in our verses. The answer is, you play the role of needy servant, of beggar. You play the role of kingdom people needy of their king and the God of their king. So our main point this morning is going to be that Jesus calls his church to be needy of his Father using prayer. Jesus calls, summons, commands his church, the bride, the kingdom, you, to be needy of his Father through prayer. And we're going to open this up under 3 points this morning: the command, the illustration, and the point. The command, the illustration, and the point. Firstly, then, the command. Notice Jesus' 3 commands in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. First, I want you to hone in on the fact that ask, seek, and find are all commands. You know what that means? You don't have the right to not ask. You don't have the right to be self-sufficient. You don't have the right to play God. These aren't divine suggestions. These aren't divine attaboys where you get a pat on the butt. That means if you're not asking and not seeking and not finding, there is a hole, to use a quote or at least a label or an aspect of one of Kevin DeYoung's book, there is a hole in our holiness. If we are not asking, if we are not seeking, and if we are not finding. Now remember, Jesus isn't saying this as merely some kind of spiritual guru. He isn't using some kind of esoteric, mythical, seek, ask, find language. He's not a Far East yogi saying random, vague, mystical words. Oh, come and walk with me at 10 o'clock this morning on the higher life. Not a thing. That's not what he's doing here. He is commanding his church to be needy of his Father. As we'll see in a bit, he isn't even commanding his people to be needy of him, which though is true, we are needy of him. But once again, he points us beyond himself to the one he came to reveal, that is, the Father. Now, he's not suggesting, he's not commending a good idea. It's an order. Ask, seek, find. And it comes from the king, the messianic king. It turns out the king wants his people to be needy of God in his kingdom. And it isn't because the king and his God need to be needed, as though God is somehow lacking something. The problem isn't that God is some kind of zany psychiatrist who needs you to seek his advice more than you want or need to seek his advice. This isn't a problem of God needing to be needed. That's not the point. That would place the problem in the Father. Rather, the problem is man's pretended self-sufficiency. We like to idolatrously play God at being God. We act and live as though we don't need, as though we don't need him. We hate asking for help. We hate being a burden on others. It's embarrassing to us. But Jesus here is commanding that very thing. You are needy. You need to recognize that you are needy, and you need to act out in your neediness, but towards the Father. In fact, we deceive ourselves when we don't, that we are somehow playing God. And here's the thing about playing God. Gods don't stand in need. Wait for it, because they are God. They get to order everyone else around. And that self-deception is proof that we are far more corrupt than we will ever know. And instead, we need a Messiah to command us to walk in truth, who is more powerful than the darkness and the lies that we are telling ourselves in the moment. We need a Messiah whose command is so powerful that it doesn't just motivate us, it doesn't just impel us or compel us, but it affects what it commands. And that's what he's doing. You're free now from having to play God in your lives. You can ask. You can seek and you can find. You don't have to be the one being asked. You don't have to pretend to be the one who always has everything together and is always able to give when you don't. You're free from playing with Jesus. You're free from playing Jesus, that you may and are summoned to be then very needy of God alone. I understand that this is a command, and part of us wants to take it and twist it. But the point is not to make you legalistic about the Father, so that if you say, okay, so he commands me to do this, therefore I have to do it, and I have to do it in order to get salvation, therefore, or I have to do this in order to get more and more and more, therefore I'm going to live just like that. No, that denies actually even the grounds of his mercy. Rather, Jesus orders it here so that light and truth are powerfully overcoming the dark cage of our own idolatry, the cage of being love of self. Since this is a command, implicitly, you're not in control. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a command at all. Who would Jesus be to boss you around? Unless you're no boss at all, unless you're no God at all, and you're not in control. Since this is a command, regardless regarding your neediness of the Father, you don't have the right then to pretend you aren't needy. You don't have the right to pretend even that you are okay. You're not. And if you do, you're claiming that Jesus came in vain and you don't need his Father. Secondly, notice the progression of the commands. Ask, seek, and find. Ask kind of starts our ball rolling here a little bit. You want something and God wants to give it to you. So you ask. You ask him in prayer. That's a normal aspect of your prayer life and communion with God. In fact, we can just come on back tonight. You can keep asking. All right, 5:00. And there are some things that you ask for and he gives them to you because they are immediate to give. Pardon, for instance. Truth of the scriptures, for instance. There's plenty of things. Forgiveness is not a process. The Bible has already been canonized as already yours. But he commands you to go further than asking. To seek is the redemptive habit of running after that which running after for that which has been asked or that you asked. It certainly means laying aside sin, but it's also laying aside even good things to have the very best thing. To have the thing that God in his covenant is giving to you now, providentially in Christ, whatever that may be. So let's assume for a second it's character. Or maybe it's a vocation. Vocation is a little bit easier here to discern. God is, let's say, calling you to be a doctor or a mechanic, an engineer or a pastor. But he doesn't just show up one day because you're so swell, because you asked and ploop. You're a pastor, doctor, mechanic, and that's all it took because you're awesome sauce for asking. No. You have to also seek the right training. The training will be hard. You have to go through what are known as the trials of vocation. You have to ditch certain sins, bad habits, even good things. Like sometimes you have to sacrifice time with your family. Or your favorite sport, or comforts, or old relationships, in order to righteously seek after that unto which God is calling you. But then you go about the process, learning all that you can, and no seeking that isn't modified by sustained learning and training. And that learning is devotional to God. So for instance, let's take it then in terms of character. You're convicted that God is teaching you humility or wisdom or maturity or whatever it is. You ask God, give me humility. Is that it? Poof, you're humble? The answer is no. That's not how it works. It's not the equivalent of flipping on a light, of downloading a movie, clicking yes on YouTube. No. A part of your neediness, and even part of your prayer life, impacts your habits. You're called then to run, to act. You're called to seek after it. Not just praying for it frequently, but now reading, let's say, books on humility, talking with pastors and elders or deacons, or even the most humble people in the congregation. That doesn't mean that the pastors and elders are the most humble people in the congregation, okay? But then actually applying it. Because new character isn't just your intentions. Oh, God is calling me to humility. I purpose to do that, therefore I am. No, intention leads to appetite. Appetite leads to act. Act leads to more acts. More acts leads to habits. Habits lead to character. Character leads to virtue. How much of your neediness stops then at just asking? Are you actually seeking it? Are you running after? Are you trying to be equipped for that unto which God is calling you? Because if you're just asking for it and twiddling your thumbs, hoping that God just Shazam changes your life, that is not how this works. That will not lead to an every moment dependence and neediness upon Him. But He also commands you to go still further. Find is a command. Oof. Jesus commands you to reach the end. Not the end of life, I don't think, but the end being the treasure, the good gift that the Father wants you to have, that He wants to give to you. He is impressing on your conscience to need to come to the conclusion, to receive the prize, to be either to have the character that you are actually seeking, or to do the thing that you are called to do. And don't cop out on this, assuming that the answer is always the vague Sunday school answer of Jesus. Jesus is just more of Jesus. Sometimes we can get so strange in our answers that we need to elaborate. We need to get more specific. We need to get more particular. Yes, it's true. Jesus is almost always more of who and what you need. But what aspect of the covenant? What aspect of the Father? What aspect of your sin is being conformed? What aspect is it being forgiven? What's being rooted out? What grace is He continually showing you? Another way of saying all of this is you're commanded to receive your inheritance and to enjoy it in this life. Not merely in the life to come, but gobs and gobs of it now. So third, notice Jesus' language about the definiteness of what you will receive. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Wow. I can understand why the Name It, Claim It crowd really likes that language. There's a definiteness. There's a clear connection between two things. But notice that the language is in the passive. He uses it to describe the definiteness that God will answer, not that you earned it. Why didn't He say, ask and you shall earn it? Knock and open the door yourself. In fact, look at the elaboration in verse 8. For, here's why, each one, that is each one of you, that is the church or the kingdom, that asks, receives. And that the one who seeks, finds. And the one knocking, it will be opened. Because the one who gives the gifts isn't you. And you cannot earn these. Rather, Jesus is saying very clearly, if you commune with God in these ways, all that has been in store for you will indeed be given. Not that you earned it, because you never earned it to begin with. I earned it. He's not laying down a quid pro quo between you and the Father now that is a this for that. If I give you 10 prayers, then you'll give me the wife of my dreams. That's not how this works. If I just show up to church for a year, suddenly I'll be holier. No, that's not how this works. To be clear, He is not talking even, and especially, about how one is saved. Please don't interpret that here. He is clearly talking about sanctification. He is not talking about conversion. He is talking about having been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, how now are you to live as the church in the kingdom? The answer is needy of the Father, and the Father will give. His answer is in neediness, in communion with the Father, in a multiform understanding of prayer. He's also saying when you use prayer and communion this way, we will bless. And you might be thinking, okay, well, that sounds like legalism. Isn't that merit? And the answer is no. Your mere asking God for something doesn't require Him to give it. He is not a cosmic genie. He is not a cosmic vending machine. Your mere seeking after something doesn't mean it's good for you, doesn't mean it's good, and doesn't mean you'll ever get it, doesn't mean He'll give it to you. And so I'm going to speak to this too. Just because you want a brand new 2022 blue or white pinstripe blue body Dodge Viper doesn't mean that you're going to get it. This is not about making you rich. This is about holiness. This is about what you need spiritually, not all the things that distract you from God. Rather, the Christian, knowing that he or she deserves hell but receives grace through Christ, asks from that very same heart stance. Not this, hey, you owe me because I did this and this, therefore, come on, God, you got to pay up. We seek from that very same heart stance. We deserve hell, but we get grace. And out of that thankfulness, we ask for what we need, and we ask for the things that he wants to give us. There's nothing that we deserve but hell. Therefore, you cannot grab God by the scruff of his neck and declare, you owe me. No. Every part of this is grace, is of grace, and lends itself towards thankfulness. Imagine your child. Imagine you told your child, hey, go mow the lawn. I'm looking forward to that day. Go mow the lawn. And they ought to go mow the lawn just because you said so, right? When they go mow the lawn, they've only done what they ought to have done. They haven't done anything to merit anything else. But it is gracious of you to say, next time around, if you mow the lawn, I'll pay you $5. And let's say they mow the lawn. You pay them $5. They didn't merit it. The only reason why that was on the table is because you are gracious. Because the offer was gracious to begin with. They used your kindness appropriately, even though you didn't have to. But let's say the next time you say, okay, now go mow the lawn, and they say, whoa, only for $5. Excuse me? Who are you? They've missed the point. Just because you have normalized graciousness doesn't mean they get to demand it as a quid pro quo. Nor to approach you in a strictly transactional way, as though you're a parental ATM, although I'm sure most of you will laugh at that because you feel like a parental ATM. So to hear, though Jesus and the Father lay out commands, all of it is of grace, and you have no right to treat the Father and the Son as some kind of cosmic ATM, an impersonal dispenser of the stuff that you want. Rather, what Jesus is simply laying down is that the Father is incredibly gracious to the church and will meet her in her neediness and these three commands, when these three commands are used appropriately. That's all he is saying. So there's your command. But just so that there's no confusion on the matter, Jesus lays down an illustration. Notice the example that he gives in verses 9 and 10. He uses an argument from the lesser to the greater, from earthly fathers to the heavenly Father. Or what man of you is there, if his son should ask a loaf of him, that he would give him a stone? And if he should ask a fish, will he give him a snake? Now, this clearly seems like an indictment against basically all bad fathering. Why? Because earthly fathering is supposed to be a reflection of heavenly fathering, whether you like it or not. The same is true for marriage. Earthly husbandry is to be a reflection of a heavenly husbandry. That is Christ's husbandry. And when fathers or husbands and fathers fail, it isn't just a sin against your wife and your kids. It is a misrepresentation of God. It is blasphemy against God. Because you're misrepresenting him to your wife and kids in the world around you. Now, notice though what he didn't say. He doesn't say the father is molded after the likeness of your earthly fathers. Doesn't say that. Some of us really struggle with that. Some of us grew up in abusive homes or neglected homes. And what we do is we tend to think, okay, God the Father must be something like my earthly father. Mm-mm. No, but the reverse is true. That there is something about your earthly fathers that are certainly true of the heavenly Father. That's the direction that this principle falls. He doesn't say the Father is molded after the likeness of earthly men. Rather, he says, your earthly fathers are supposed to be a reflection of the heavenly father. And so we see a divine principle worked out on earth, not an earthly principle worked out in heaven. The father gives good gifts to his children. Your fathers do too. Fathers, all the fathers here this morning will admit that you are grievous sinners. And yet, still able to give good gifts to your children. Even better argument, all fathers here are both grievous sinners, and yet will be able to say, I know the Lord, I am in his kingdom. And you will still give good gifts to your children. How is that not clearly the case with God? Show me a father who ignores his child's valid hunger. And I am not talking the, I'm so hungry 2 minutes after dinner. I'm not talking about that famished after you just ate. That is not what I'm talking about. We're totally going through that right now. No, this is first century Palestine. There's real hunger problems. What father wouldn't give his starving son bread in that scenario? Or when his son needs nutrients, instead of giving him something that will attack him back, like a snake instead of a fish. That's his biblically ordained, that's the father, that is earthly father's biblically ordained role and job, to provide, to shepherd, to protect his children, even from himself. Even evil fallen men know this. How much more should this be known amongst the redeemed as they consider their heavenly father, who are still, even now, impacted by the remnants of their evil? So there's your illustration. What all is the point of this? How much more fatherly is your heavenly father than your earthly father's, given that your earthly father's role is a reflection of God the Father's character? That's the point. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And the sense is, he is profuse with his graces. Some of us ask. Some of us don't ask because we think, actually, the Father is just a big meanie head sitting up in heaven and just wants to take his Zeusian hammer and strike you. Some of us act that way. Some of us paganize God. Some of us look and have incredibly negative views of our Father in heaven. Some of us look at him and consider him as a hard taskmaster, like the one man who had one talent. And we don't run to him because we think he's going to give us a snake. Jesus is rebuking that slanderous, idolatrous view of God in our hearts, that somehow you're better and wiser and more gracious than him, and you consider and you judge to not run to him. Rather, he is permanently installing the opposite. The Father is good and always gives good things to those who ask. Those who ask are the people of his kingdom. He didn't say comfortable things, nor merely the things you want, though. He said good things. Rather, he's talking about the graces that he stored up for you in the covenant of grace. He'll dispense them all to you in your hardest providences, and that faithfully and profusely. But he'll give you what is good, not what is fleshly. For instance, you come and you ask for the spiritual equivalent of Wonder Bread, whatever it is. He might give it to you. That might be what he has in store. But he may also give you a much better bread to sustain you. Or he may say, not bread, but steak and potatoes. Or he may say, not bread, but the spiritual equivalent of vegetables and fruits. Or not bread, but son, come and drink deeply of the old and new wine of the covenant of grace. That's how good he is. One of our problems is always assuming that we rightly understand our providences and therefore our situations and therefore what we need. and therefore what to ask for. You don't, but he does. He knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what you need, when you need it, and how long you need it. It's not you who does. Or let's think of the situation where he says no. Because the more gracious thing is not to answer your prayers. Have you ever been in that situation? Yeah? How many of you can say praise God for not answering some of the dumbest, most selfish prayers ever? Yeah? I got a whole slew of those. Because without realizing it, when you ask for that particular person as your spouse, you didn't realize that you'd be asking for either the spiritual equivalent of eating glass, either you to them or them to you. You didn't know that. And he says, no. Oh, that's a very gracious answer, Lord. That's an excellent father protecting his inheritance for you, oftentimes from yourself. He is good. He is wise, abundantly gracious father. Ask him. Seek after him. Find him. What of his graces that Jesus earned for you will he not give to you in your worst or in your best of providences? As he governs all of you. Jesus is saying, yeah, that's my father. And now, he's your father. Whether you think so or not, he is kinder to you than you will ever be to yourself, and certainly more than you will ever be to others. That's how good he is. His goodness is infinitely powerful. It's eternally wise. It's perfectly timed to dispense to you all that you need when you need it and when you ask it and seek for it and find it. He who answers when we ask, meets us when we seek, and opens the door when we knock as none other than the very first person of the Trinity. And the one that Jesus claims and calls Father. He's good. So ask profusely. Need him. Commune with him. This is the reason why Jesus came. To make you and bend you, to show you your neediness, and to commune with God in prayer.